We are in Zechariah 4, verse 1. And what is 17 in my book? I don't know what it is in yours.
17 in ours, too.
Yeah. In 538 B.C., Cyrus, the Persian king, gave permission for Israel to go home from their captivity. He, in fact, empowered them with troops to help them move back, with money to help them rebuild their temple, and basically set it up for them to return. And from 536 to 534, they attempted to go back and rebuild the temple and met with a whole lot of resistance from the people who were living there, because as it is today, when they went home, they found people living in their land. And those people were not in a hurry to let them back in. So it was a very difficult task to go back, even with the law on their side, to do that. They were distracted quite a bit, and most of the story can be found in Ezra and Nehemiah. After a couple of years of struggling to get anything built, they basically gave up and began to build for themselves paneled houses, or in other words, take care of themselves and their own needs and their own family. And for 14 years did pretty much nothing on the temple and the city. And then they were confronted by the prophets that they needed to redouble their efforts. And so between 520 and 516, they rebuilt the temple and the city to restore it. The people of Israel brought back to the land, restored in the place where God had set them up after 70 years of captivity and discipline, punishment, were visited for the next 400 years by three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and later Malachi. Haggai was an older fellow, and his disciple was Zechariah. Haggai started the work, and Zechariah stepped in for him. And their whole focus was to get the people to rebuild the temple, to reestablish themselves, to recommit themselves to the Lord, and to get this corporate and community life going again. It's easy to say, well, gee, they left their exile and they went home, but you don't just start up a life and a culture overnight. I mean, it's not easy to do. And so they spent a great deal of time helping them, encouraging them, talking with them, working with them, and with a couple of people in their government. They had a guy whose name was Zerubbabel, who was a descendant of King David, the last of the in the line of King David, who was their governor. And they had a high priest named Joshua, who was their religious leader. Yes. Oh, I don't know. Thousands and thousands. Yeah. Not millions and millions, and not hundreds and hundreds. Thousands and thousands of people went home. And over a period of time. Now, one of the things you have to remember is that after 70 years, a great number of the people who had gone into exile were established where they were. They had moved in like the aliens do in our environment. They had come in as outsiders, and like many of the aliens in our environment, they became part of the fabric of the society. They built businesses. They got reputations. They became Persians or Babylonians or Medes or wherever it is they were living. And when the call came to go home, they ducked it. They just said, well, I don't think so. We're doing fine here. There's no reason to go back. And so the people who went back either went back because of a sincere belief in their heart that God had called them to go back, or because, frankly, they weren't doing too well over there anyway. And so the struggle to get themselves re-going again, re-established again.
That could have been a third generation, too.
Some of them would have been third generation. Mm-hmm. That's right. And the younger ones would have been third generation. They were all pretty much second generation. Right. There were a handful of people like Haggai who had gone over and came back.
Daniel
didn't come back. Daniel actually stayed.
Yeah.
He stayed in the land. He died after this fact, but not long after this fact. He was quite old. And that's one of the reasons some of them didn't go home.
They weren't causing trouble. That's why you let them go.
No. Cyrus was an enlightened despot, and his basic belief system was that if you wanted to engender the commitment and support of this people, that what you would do is to have them reestablished in their own land and territory. And actually, what Cyrus, this was a policy throughout. It wasn't just Israel. And he wasn't the only person who came to this conclusion. You know, history swings like a pendulum. And what happens is you get the despots who tear everybody up and disperse them, and then those problems rise up, and then they get, we know what, we shouldn't do that, and so then they start going back in the other direction. Cyrus would have actually had more problem with the people groups mingled together than he did by letting them go back to their own land and have some identity. So the struggle in the land was between those people who were religiously pure, or those people whose who were following the Torah or giving themselves to the Word of God and to obey God, and those people who had been in the land during the time they were gone, who were a mixture of Jews and other things by marriage and Jews and other things by religion. These people came to be known as the Samaritans. These were people who had blended their religion and blended their culture with the existing people groups that had been brought in at the time that Cyrus, Nebuchadnezzar and Tiglath-Pileser and those people had all other people out. And so there was this group of people in place when these people came home from captivity, and they got pushed out by the new order. And people don't like that. They fight back. So just like we have today, you have situations where people said, we're Palestinians, we were here before the Jews came in 48, or actually before 48, in the 40s, at 45 to 48. And the Jews said, yeah, but this land was ours before you came here. You're the usurpers, not us. And it went back and forth in the discussion. It's a chicken and the egg kind of thing. So if you're a biblical person, you go back to the point where God gave the land to Abraham. But remember, there were Amorites in the land when God gave it to Abraham. So that goes on. All right, so we are today in Zechariah 4, verse 1, which is our lesson 5, verse 17. The angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, and its bowl on top of it, and its seven lamps on it, with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side, one on the left side. Then I answered and said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these, my Lord? So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And then he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain, and he will come, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. And also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small beginnings? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range true and fro upon the earth. Now, the prophet is having a vision. An angel has come to him, and he is being told, Zerubbabel is given the power by God to accomplish this. Zerubbabel was the governor, the descendant of David, and he was in place, but he had not been successful in accomplishing this task. So the prophet comes to him and says, I have given to Zerubbabel the power to make this happen, and he will lay, he who laid the foundation stone will also lay the capstone. In other words, there will come a day when you will see him, and the temple will be finished, and the capstone will be laid, and Zerubbabel will get it done. Zechariah is getting a peek into the throne room, similar to Isaiah and John the Revelator. There are times in the Bible when the Lord sort of opens up the throne room and lets the prophet see into what's going on. And I mean God's throne room. And this Zechariah is one of these people who gets this kind of look. And he sees a menorah, a seven-branched candlestick, sitting in the holy place, fed by oil from a built-in bowl. And he sees two olive trees, one on either side, which provide the oil for the menorah. Now, if you're not familiar with how this works, in the Holy of Holies, there was a menorah. It was a seven-branch candlestick, and it had a bowl, and the it had these flutes that came down and sort of drew the oil up into the top so that it could be burned. And there was a basin, as it were, that was above this with a flute that came down, and that's how they filled the oil. So if the oil was getting low, you just poured some into the basin, and it would trickle itself down into the base of the candlestick. The seven branches would flute the oil up to the top, and you would burn it. And the so that's what he's seeing. He's seeing the Holy of Holies. He's seeing the temple that God says is going to be built. And he sees the seven-branch candlestick. These are images that they would know because this is what it was like before the temple was destroyed. And he is seeing this process. And he is seeing beside it two trees, two olive trees. And what that's meant to convey to him is there will be an ample source of olive oil for this menorah to burn for this temple. And we're going to see as we go along that these two olive trees represent Zerubbabel and Joshua. Joshua being the high priest, the new high priest, and Zerubbabel being the new governor. And what he's going to see in his vision here is that God is saying, I'm going to use my governor and my high priest, and by that method, I'm going to reestablish myself here in your midst. Now, it's easy for us to sit here after the fact, look back and say, okay, the Lord restored Israel to their land, and they restored the temple and restored the temple worship and all that sort of thing. But it's a big job. And not only is it a big job, it's a big job with a lot of enemies. And so it's easy for these people who are there at the time to be discouraged. They're not seeing much progress. They've been at it for a while. They've pretty much given up on it for a long while. And they find it hard to believe that it's actually going to come to pass. The various people have been running around saying, we're going to get it done, we're going to get it done, we're going to get it done for 14 years. And nobody has accomplished it. So when Zechariah comes along with Haggai and says, we're going to get it done, to many of the people, it's just another set of voices in the wilderness saying we're going to accomplish this task that no one has been able to do. So Zechariah gets this vision, and he sees the established temple and the Holy of Holies, the menorah with all the oil flowing, and a ready source of oil standing in the holy place there with him. The two olive trees on either side. When he asks what these things are, the angel initially ducks the question. He does not initially give him the answer. He's going to give him the answer a little bit later as he goes along. He just says, it'll happen by the power of God. He says, it will not happen by physical might, but it'll happen by the Spirit of God. Specifically, what he says is, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. So he says to Zechariah, who says, how is this going to happen? He says, it isn't going to happen because of physical might. Cyrus isn't going to send an army in and make it happen. And it's not going to happen because of physical authority. Cyrus is not going to come in with his decrees and make it happen. But my Spirit's going to make it happen. This is going to happen supernaturally. I'm going to make you win when you obviously should be losing. Now, this is an age-old story. This is Frodo making it all the way to the Mount Doom and winning. This is Harry Potter saving the kingdom by his death. This is the great myth of the ages in which that which seems impossible and is impossible for man to accomplish because the odds are enormous is actually accomplished because of the power and Spirit of God. And so this is exactly what he is being told. Now, on another level, you have to realize that man has fallen, and man's fallen pretty far. Man has fallen widely, almost universally. We see nothing but falling man, and yet the prophets are prophesying that someone's going to come along, they're going to live a sinless life, and they're going to save us, by their sacrifice. And they're going to come from nowhere. A baby growing, born in Bethlehem, raised up in Nazareth, a nowhere place, not a king, not a prince, somebody who's not commonly to look at, someone who's nobody in particular, is going to come from out of the chosen one, the golden child, is going to come and save the people. The odds are enormous against it. The odds are highly unlikely. Anybody who's ever had sin in their life would say, I'm not sure how anybody could do what it is you're saying he's going to do. But it's the message of God, that God is able to accomplish in his spirit what man cannot accomplish in all of his might and power. It's designed to help us to have confidence in his spirit rather than our own power. Zerubbabel will bring the mountains down to the flat plains. Zerubbabel is God's man. Is going to cause mountains to crash into the plains and bring them down. One of the themes of Isaiah is mountains falling into valleys and valleys being lifted up. If you get back in your book of Isaiah and you look in the table of contents under themes of Isaiah, or in the appendix in the back under themes of Isaiah, you'll see that one of the regular themes of Isaiah is mountains and valleys rearranged. It's one of the themes in the Bible. One of the things we have to remember is that when Adam and Eve sinned, they destroyed everything around them. Death came into the world, not just in terms of physical death, which is something that worked itself out over time, spiritual death, which works itself out immediately, but death in everything, death in relationships. Relationships were destroyed. The relationship between man and God was destroyed. Relationship between men and women were destroyed. The relationship between men and animals was destroyed. And the relationship between man and the earth was destroyed. And because of it, all of those things suffered. They're all part of the curse of the death of sin. And one of the things that happened is because of the sin of man, God had to curse the earth and break it into pieces. So at the time of Noah's flood, the earth was separated from Pangaea, which was this large single mass of land that it was before Noah's flood, into seven continents with great mountains and great troughs. The water from above came and filled up the troughs, created the oceans. And what that does, among other things, is it makes it difficult for people to go from place to place. Barriers. Sin creates barriers. Sometimes the sin that's in our lives and in our families has created similar barriers. We have sometimes people in our family that we couldn't get to if we could swim the ocean. Or if we could climb the mountain, it would be that hard to get to those particular people because of the barriers that have been created by sin in our families. Yes.
Did I understand you to say that before the flood of Noah, all the land was one big piece?
Can't get nothing past you, can we? We've actually talked about this a number of times, and it's in other books and stuff that we studied. But when God created the earth in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, three being the fall of man. Genesis 1 and 2, he basically had a large landmass covered in water. He pulls the water away, creates a kind of a terrarium, and what's left behind is a landmass in water, and that landmass is all one big piece of landmass. It's called Pangaea. That's what the Greeks called it. When you were in the fifth grade, your fifth grade geography teacher took you to the map on the side of the wall. You were spitting wads at that day of time, I'm sure. But on the wall, they had a map, a big map of the world, flattened out. And she said, now, if you just push these continents together, they all fit, yeah. Right? Except for a little erosion here and there. So they're saying, once upon a time, all the land was in one piece. That was called Pangaea. That's what the Greeks called it. And nobody disputes that. What the dispute might be is when it broke apart. According to the Bible, it broke apart at Noah's flood, Genesis 6. Because the bowels of the deep overheated, and water, the geysers came up out of the earth and rent the tectonic plates and shifted the continents into seven places. So the earth was broken. It was crushed. It was destroyed. The Pangaea was destroyed. And once again, because of sin, the earth became more barrier-based. One of the principles of the millennial reign or the return of Christ is, he says he's going to undo that. In all the scriptures where you study about the return of Christ, what happens is you see that the mountains are thrown into the sea and the valleys are raised up and there becomes a highway in the desert. So because sin creates barriers between us and God, us and each other, whatever, restoration undoes the barriers. And so this process of undoing the separation and creating Pangaea again is part of the cataclysm of the second coming. When we get done with the millennial reign of Christ on the earth, when we begin the millennial reign of Christ on the earth, we're going to have Pangaea again, according to the scriptures, if you read them that way. And we're going to go back to where it was in the garden. That's what the millennial reign is. It's Jesus, the second Adam, doing what the first Adam failed to do, what the first Adam could not do, and he shows us how it's supposed to be done. So when we talk here about Zerubbabel bringing mountains down to flat plains, one of the things that we're seeing is that this is part of the hand of God, to bring mountains down. For instance, if God works in people's lives so that great barriers that were between them are eradicated and they are restored in relationship, great mountains have fallen in order to allow them to have relationship. It's one of the miracles of God. In Isaiah 40 verse 4 it says, "Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley." Isaiah 40, of course, is the beginning of the restoration or the redemption process that leads us to, all the way through the end time millennial reign. In the book of Isaiah, it's where it starts. In fact, this scripture's right before this has to do with a voice crying in the wilderness and the coming of the Lord. That's scripture's verse 3. And so we see that this process is an image that God uses to talk about the restoration and redemption relationship between him and others. So we'll see at the end time, for instance, that the lion will eat straw like the ox. No longer will the lion eat meat. It won't be carnivorous any longer. The child will play in the adder's den, the restoration of relationship between men and animals. Men and women will be collegial again and not fight and struggle for preeminence. All of those kinds of things. People won't die as easily as they did before. The scripture says if a person dies at the age of 100, they will be considered as having been accursed and have died as a child, because a person who died at that such a young age was like a stillborn child in that day. So Zerubbabel will put finishing stone on the reconstructed temple. In other words, he will bring it to completion. And having begun the work of restoration, he will see it to a successful conclusion. The seven eyes of God will be glad to see the builder's tools in Zerubbabel's hands. So the seven-branch candlestick with the fire on it and everything has always represented the seven eyes of God, that God has seven eyes and is able to see everywhere. And the part of the image we see here is that God is going to be happy to see Zerubbabel. Before Zerubbabel, you become a plain, he will bring forth the top stone, shouts of grace, grace to it. So the stuff's going to happen. He's saying, God is going to make this work. We are pointedly told not to despise the day of small beginnings. This is one of my wife's favorite scriptures. Do not despise the day of small beginnings. So often when we set out to do things, it seems like we're not doing much. But for the longest journey starts with a single step. We've heard that all of our life. And sometimes when people set out and they begin to try to accomplish something and the task is monolithic and big, all of those things started with small beginnings. And so the scripture, "Do not despise the day of small beginnings," means that we should not think badly, or we should have some faith and trust that when God starts us down a road, even though it seems like that the enemy to overcome is huge and monolithic, as it is most always, that he is nonetheless able to deliver us. It may not look like we have much going for us against the monolithic world, but God uses the weak to confound the strong and the lowly to conquer the haughty. It is down through history God's way to take that which is weak and make it strong, and that which is strong and to bring it down. And to operate with that which is little and make it much. In the power of the Spirit, the small will overcome the monolithic. Then and only then will we know that God gave the victory in our hands. And that's one of the reasons why he does it. If we bring a whole bunch of resources to bear and we pray and God fixes it, we go, well, there was a whole bunch of resources. But if we bring just a little bit to bear, because it's all we have, if we take that little piece of bread and break it and then start passing it out and it feeds 5,000, you go, there's something a little bit more than resources at work here. So that's why we see these miracles, and that's why we see things shaped the way they are, because God takes the little and overcomes the mighty with it. We should, he talks about faith being like a mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds, and yet it fills up everything. So this imagery is constant throughout. Then I answered and said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand on its left. And I answered a second time and said to him, what are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves? And he answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And then he said, these are two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. So the two olive trees, for our, as we get to understand it, are Zerubbabel and Joshua. These are the two people that God has given to rule. Now, there's a principle here, which we'll get to in a second, but the son of David and the high priest are two facets of the Messiah, both priest and king. David and Joshua, both descendants from, Zerubbabel and Joshua, both descendants from David. One of them represents his priestly nature. The other one represents his kingly nature. And so what you have is government, which is both godly and earthly or it's both spirit-based and naturally based at the same time. And he says, I will be able to rule, I'll accomplish this when we have in place these two anointed ones, one which is natural government and the other one which is spiritual power. So the prototype priest and king of the Old Testament was Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the king of Salem, the king of righteousness. Now, Melchizedek, the New Testament tells us, was actually a person who had no father or mother. And so Melchizedek, we're meant to understand, was a Christophany, appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. Now, y'all remember the story of Melchizedek? And y'all remember the events around Melchizedek? Abraham is told that his son, his nephew Lot has been caught up in the battle of the five kings of the plains versus the four kings of the mountains. And that the four kings of the mountains have defeated the five kings of the plains and have hauled off all of the people of the plain cities as slaves along with all their goods. One of the men escapes from the battle and comes and tells Abraham, Lot's uncle, that his nephew has been captured in this particular battle. And Abraham is Lot's kinsman redeemer. He is the, even though Lot has abandoned Abraham for what he thinks is a better way of life, Abraham feels his sense of loyalty to Lot. And so he takes his 318 hired men in his house and he goes out against this much, much larger force, the conquering kings of the hills, the four kings and all of their army. And by a miraculous power of God, this little bitty band overcomes these great armies of the four kings and restores Lot and all these people back to their kings, the kings of the plains, brings them all back. So the kings of the plains, who had basically run and hid as the battle went against them, eventually come out from hiding in their tar pits. And they find Abraham coming back with all of their goods and their people and all this kind of stuff restored. Abraham and his little band of people have overcome this people that they and their five armies could not. Now, on the way back, Abraham encounters a man named Melchizedek. He sort of comes from out of nowhere. He is the king of Salem, and he is the king of righteousness. Salem meaning peace. King of Salem, or Jerusalem. He is. Now, this is before Jerusalem was Jerusalem. At this point in time, Jerusalem is actually a city whose name is Jebus. It's owned by people who have nothing to do with Israel. But he's called the King of Salem and the King of Righteousness. He comes and he, with his small entourage, he meets Abraham coming back. And Abraham recognizes him as being God. And he sits down with him and they share a meal of wine and bread. Of bread and wine. And at that particular point in time, Abraham acknowledges him to God by giving him one-tenth of all he owns. One-tenth of everything he owns he gives to Melchizedek at that particular point in time. And then Melchizedek leaves and goes away. And that's all you get about the story back in Genesis. But in Hebrews, we're told that Melchizedek was a man who had neither father nor mother. And so, in fact, several other places in the Bible, it talks about that we have a priesthood, not like the priesthood of Aaron, which is natural, but the priesthood of Melchizedek, which was supernatural. That we as Christians are given that level of priesthood, not this physical religious one, which has implications concerning what it is that we're called to do and can do in the Spirit. So Melchizedek was both a king and a priest, because he not only was he a king by his name and by the fact that they said he was a king, but also because he blessed the sacrifice, he was a priest. The word Melech in the front of that word means king or ruler in the Aramaic of its day. If I get Melchior was a king, that sort of thing. So, at any rate, the prototype priest and king, one of them of the Old Testament was Melchizedek. This was a dual role that was also seen in Noah and Abraham and Samuel, all of whom were priests and kings. God was displeased when Israel sought to separate these two roles. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, Israel comes to Samuel and says, "Your sons are not walking with God, and we feel like we're a bunch of buffoons because we don't have a king. All the other nations around us have a king. They got palaces. They got armies. That's where they got Saul. And they say, we look like a bunch of baboons because we're following some desert god that you can't see, and we want a king." And Samuel was upset with them for wanting a king, but they insisted. And so he goes to God and he says, now what do they want? They want a king. And the Lord says, well, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. So we're going to give them a king, but tell them this, that if I give them a king, here's what's going to happen. He's going to tax them through the nose. He's going to take their children and make them work for him. He's going to take their property and by a leisure domain, and he's going to use it for his own particular purposes, and he's going to rule over them. So they need to get used to that idea. I haven't had a lot of need for ground. I haven't had a lot of need for taxes. I'd have a lot of need for your sons and your daughters. But if you take a king, that's what's going to happen to you. And they said, give us a king, because we don't want to look weird, like we want to look like our neighbors all around us. And the Lord was not happy with that. God is not pleased with separation of church and state, ever. God is never pleased with separation of church and state. What God wants is a spiritually enlightened monarchy, or a physically efficient theocracy. Now there's not been many great examples of this, except for what happened after the people came out of Egypt under Moses, because remember, they didn't have a king from Moses all the way up until the time of that. But before all of that, they had this theocracy. They were led by Abraham, who was king and priest, by Noah, who was king and priest, all in one person who was following after the Lord. They were led by the word of the Lord. After the time of Saul, before we get to David, they took on this monarchical position, and over the years they sought to separate the theological or the religious, or the godly, out of their rulership and become secular, like all the nations around them. And of course, we have the same issues today. We've got people going around trumpeting about separation of church and state like it's some holy thing that people really ought to do. It's actually not in the Constitution. It's in a letter that Thomas Jefferson wrote. And he really didn't mean what they say it means. What the framers of the Constitution said is the government did not have the right to compel people to religion. And of course, God's never been for compelling people to religion. But it did not say that the government shouldn't or couldn't pray. In fact, throughout the Constitution, Declaration of Independence, it calls upon people to pray and seek the Lord, that he would bless them and whatever. We never inaugurate a president without praying. We never go to court without praying. All of our basic structures are based around prayer and seeking God and acknowledging God. And yet, for some reason, we've come up with this idea that there needs to be some sort of a separation, church and state, and that it's somehow or another embodied in our Constitution or in the Declaration of Independence. And it's neither. It's none of those things. So God is not pleased with separation of church and state. He wants a state to be godly, and he wants a church to be culturally efficient, to be appropriate. He wants the church to function like it should, care for the people and provide protection, the things that a state ought to provide. So the ultimate priest and king is Jesus, for whom Joshua and Zerubbabel are types. Jesus is both a priest in that he offers the sacrifice for us, but he's also Lord. That's something we often forget when we start talking about having Jesus as our Savior. We're all for the priestly work that he did on our behalf, but we often are not so crazy about him becoming our boss, our king, our Lord. We in the West aren't really good for taking up bosses. Wherever we can, we try to get rid of them any way we can. Comments. We've talked a good deal here about this text. So let me see if y'all want to say something for a while. All right. So he's got this vision, and he sees the establishment of this temple, the establishment of the seven-branch candlestick, the provision of the oil to keep the thing going. He sees it all happening by the small being raised up to accomplish it, as opposed to the power coming from above or through might or whatever. And he sees that he is going to raise up this people through a combination of government and priestly behavior, priestly activity. Then I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll, which is where my silly title comes from. A flying scroll. It's flying through the air there. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And he said, "I see a flying scroll, and its length is 20 cubits, and its width is 10 cubits. Now, a cubit is roughly 18 inches. It's the distance between your elbow and your wrist, which for most males would be about 18 inches. And I guess if you're buying your lumber, you want a real tall guy to go with you so that you can get a good deal on your lumber. But we got a 20 cubits by a 10 cubits scroll. It's a big scroll. It's like a sail. And then he said to me, "This is the curse that is going to force over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side." So this scroll is going to cover the land, and people are going to be judged by it, by what's written on this scroll. "I will make it go forth," declares the Lord of hosts, "and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timbers and stones." So this scroll is going to go out. The word of God is going to go out, and it's going to judge people according to how they behave, and it's going to come into the houses of those who are false, and it's going to consume them. The power of the word of God is going to prevail. So the Lord brings a witness against the lying and the stealing or the dishonest people. The written witness is the reestablishment of the Torah. The scroll is an image of the Torah of God, the Word of God. The dimensions of the scroll are those of the doors of Solomon's temple. Those doors were 18 feet wide by 36 feet tall. Big doors, and that's where these dimensions come from. The people are being called to righteousness with God and with their neighbor. Once again, when the Lord is talking about sin, here he focuses on the kind of sin that leads to injustice, where people are lying and stealing from each other, where people aren't handling each other well. He just takes it for granted we're supposed to acknowledge him as God. And he doesn't feel like he has to tell us that. I mean, they're sitting back here and not in Babylon, and he's brought them back this far. So he says, "I'm going to reestablish my kingdom. I'm going to do it supernaturally by my power. I'm going to take a little bit and build it with. I'm not going to use all this might and power of the nations and make this happen. And I'm going to come into my kingdom, and I'm going to judge it by my word, and I'm going to use my word to both cleanse my people and to judge those people who won't be cleansed. And the word judge there, I mean to destroy. Consume its timbers and its stones, it will. Then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, 'Lift up now your eyes and see what this is going forth.' And I said, 'What is it?' And he said, 'This is the Ephah going forth.' Again he said, 'This is their appearance in all the land. Behold, a lead cover was lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the Ephah.' And then he said, 'This is wickedness.'" So this woman is wickedness. "He threw her down in the middle of the Ephah, and he cast the lead weight on its opening. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming out with the wind in their wings. And they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. And I said to the angel who was speaking with me, where are they taking the ephah? And then he said, to build a temple for her in the land of Shinar, which when it is prepared, and she will set it there on her own pedestal. Now, wickedness is thrown into a measuring bowl. An ephah is a measuring bowl. Wickedness is thrown into a bowl with a lead lid. So God is saying, I'm going to go into my, among my people. I'm going to cleanse their wickedness out. I'm going to put it in a bowl with a lead lid. I'm going to take this bowl of wickedness out of them and take it back to Babylon from which it came. I'm going to take it to the land of Shinar and there build a temple to it. God wants separation of good and evil and true and false and holy versus unholy. Jesus speaks to this in the parable of the wheat and the tares. Y'all remember the story of the wheat and the tares? The wheat and tares. A man has a field, and as it's beginning to grow, it says an enemy came in and sowed weeds among his wheat, or tares, weeds among his wheat. And as it began to grow, his workers said, oh, look, master, someone has sown weeds here among the wheat. And he says, shall we pull up the weeds? And the Lord of the house, the master, says, no, you got to wait till the time of the harvest, because between now and the harvest, it will be difficult to tell which is weeds and which is wheat. Sometimes they don't look that much different. If you've ever seen those kind of weeds that grow up with all those little bitty kernels all over them or whatever, imagine that growing up next to wheat, and you can see that it would be very difficult and it would be mixed together. But he said, at the time of the harvest, you'll be able to tell. It'll be very clear. And he says, at the time of the harvest, I'm going to send my angels in, and they're going to grab up the weeds, and they're going to bundle them up and throw them into the fire, and the wheat will be gathered into my barn. Now, what he's speaking of, what Jesus is speaking of in the wheat and the tares, is the end time cleansing of the church. He says there's going to come a time when people who want to walk with God are going to have to be cleansed. People are, during times when God is distant, people have a tendency to live sort of muddy. A little bit there and a little bit there. You know, righteous here and unrighteous here. Our lives are syncretized between that which is good and that which is not. Sometimes people do not find the motivation to live holy before the Lord until the difficulty comes. And when the difficulty comes, people begin to seek the Lord, and the Lord finds a way to show them what it is they should or shouldn't do. And so he says, at the time of the harvest, at the end, I'm going to send my angels in, and they're going to pull the weeds out of my church. They're going to pull them out. And they're going to take those weeds, and they're going to throw them into the fire. Now, for people who are big into rapture theory, and they're talking about the idea of the church being pulled out and leaving the world where it is, I want you to know what Jesus said. What was it that was first taken out?
The weeds.
So when Jesus is talking about what's going to happen at the end, he's talking about the weeds being pulled out, not the good guys. And that will leave the church of the end time a pure church, people dedicated to walk with the Lord and do what it is they're supposed to do. That's something that we all ought to seek in our life all the time, is to become more wheat and less weeds. That's what this book is all about, becoming restored in God's image. We want to learn to live, and it's a journey, and none of us are there yet. Maybe Mother Teresa, we talked about that. But Paul said that we can become entirely sanctified in this lifetime. John Wesley said that entire sanctification is a goal that we should seek, so that we live as wheat, not as weeds, that we get the leaven out of our life and walk with the Lord as pure and as righteously and as holy as we can by the power of God. Now, once again, it seems like a big job. Now, that seems pretty monolithic, to quit being me and become who I should be. The comparison that we need to make is not so much between me and somebody else, it's between me and what I should be. And so it seems like a big job. All of us who've ever tried to make ourselves righteous know how impossible it is. But the good news is it's going to happen by the power of the Spirit. It happens because the Lord sends His Spirit to make it happen. And that this whole process of cleansing in order to make us walk with the Lord is something that's given to us as part of our inheritance. That is the message of Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. So wickedness is thrown into an ephah, a measuring bowl with a lead lid. The people of God are to be measured, purged, and cleansed of sin. God wants a separation of good and evil, of true and false, holy versus holy, like the wheat and the tares. Now, this would be like a prophet coming today and saying, I am going to change the United States of America and make it once again a godly nation. Okay, now, we get a lot of money down on that, right? I mean, if someone came along and said, I believe that the Lord has told me that he is going to move among the people of the United States of America, and he's going to heal them, he's going to cleanse them, he's going to purge them, he's going to separate out those who are evil, he's going to cause those who want to walk with him to prosper and whatever, but he's going to make this country a godly nation as it should be. We never really ever were as good as we thought we used to be, but as it should be. So if someone said, God's going to do that, we'd say, yeah, where am I supposed to send the check? I mean, because, you know, that's you don't believe it. So, the task is monolithic. And God comes and says, this is what I'm going to do. We're not going to believe him. But the Lord would say, well, I'm going to come in among the people. I'm going to begin to convict them of sin individually and as a group. I'm going to get them to shed their sin. There's going to be a time of revival. And down through our history, there have been many revivals. There have been times when the nation has come back to God for decades in big ways. And I'm going to cause people to give themselves over to the things of God and whatever, and I'm going to turn the nation and make it a godly nation. Seems like a big job. Seems like a job that you could put 100 preachers in every church and it wouldn't get it done. It's not a job for resources. It's not a job for smarts. It's a job for the Holy Spirit. So he says this wickedness is then transported back to Babylon to be deposited in her own temple. Shinar is the land of Nimrod or Babylon, the biblical base of all sin in terms of allegories. Babylon is a symbol of evil and false religion from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Even John in his book Revelation talks about Babylon as being the image of the sinful church and sinful religion. The small and lowly but spiritual people will overcome the powers that be. It may not look like much, but if we trust God and flow in the Spirit, we will prevail. One of the sweet images that you see in the Bible about the millennial reign is that the little child shall lead them. That the innocent little child is going to lead the people back to God. Which is counterintuitive for what most of us think. Although we've all seen a million movies that say that. You know, you got Robert Mitchum, you know, this bad guy, Marine, whatever, and some little kid just gets his heart, some little girl or something, just gets his heart and turns him from this bad guy into a good person. I mean, that's a theme in the movies that we've seen a million times. Why do we write stuff like that? And when we write it, why do people flock to it? And when they flock to it, why do they cry? And why do they say, oh, that's just so touching? And why does it stir their own heart? And why do they walk away going, man, that was such a sweet story? I mean, even if we don't think it's going to happen anytime soon, it encouraged me. And the reason is because it's truth. It's biblical truth. It's biblical myth. By that we mean that it's a principle in the Bible that's been going on since the beginning of time. That the lowly and the meek are going to lead us. The small and the lowly. But spiritual people will overcome the powers that be. We may not look like much, but if we trust God and flow in the Spirit, we will prevail. God is going to prevail against the sin and corruption of man's free will choices. The Bible tells us that that's so. Sometimes we say, well, maybe down the road, you know, in the future, God will prevail. But why? Why wait? I mean, why not now? Why not here? Why not in me? If you've read the story of Brother Yun, the heavenly man, many of you in here have, because we pushed that book around about the establishment of the house churches in China, you have to remember what they were up against. The missionaries had all been killed or sent home. All the Bibles in the land had been confiscated and burned. The churches had all been closed down, and the secular religion and the false religions of the Chinese people were the only religions that were there. And mostly they were just looked at as mythological, like the Romans looked at their religions as mythological. And so Christianity was non-existent. It had come and gone. And yet people began to cry out to the Lord and say, like Cornelius in Acts 10, Lord, if you're there, show me. Like Cornelius, who was a Roman soldier and who said, I don't know what goodness looks like, but I know it doesn't look like what I live in. Surely there's goodness out there. Show me.
Commander is more than a soldier.
He was a centurion. He was a commander of 100, right? But he was the kind of man that usually you find in the army that would be a brutal man and a very carnal man and whatever. But like a number of other people in the Bible, he cries out to the Lord, Lord, if you're there, show me. And the Lord sends an angel to Cornelius and says, go to Joppa, the house of Simon the Tanner, and there you'll find a man named Simon Peter, and tell him that I've sent for you to come, and he will come and tell you about me. Well, so it is in the Chinese house church movement. Brother Yun and numerous other men and women like him are all over this great country. It's huge. By great, I mean vast. It's a vast country. Are crying out for the Lord to show them. And Jesus begins to appear to them in their dreams and in visions and tells them, you need to go find Bibles and I will teach you about whatever. And the Chinese house church movement, which is the fastest growing Christian group in the world today, and will eventually outnumber Christians in the West. Very quickly will outnumber Christians in America. And I mean real Christians. They grew from this little nothing. I mean from a wisp of a dream. When God moves, that's the way He's going to move. God will part the seas sometimes. But that's not what happens to us every day, is it? What happens to us every day is God speaks that still small voice in our heart. You remember that when Elijah the prophet was sort of running and hiding from Jezebel, he had been very bold and he had gone up on Mount Carmel in the power of the Spirit and he had challenged the Baal prophets and the prophets of Ashtaroth to a duel up on Mount Carmel. You remember this story? And he had prohibited rain for something like 7 years. He had not let rain happen for like 7 years. And he had marched in boldly and said, it will not rain till I say so. And sure enough, it didn't. And so he called for a contest up on Mount Carmel. He gets them all up on Mount Carmel, and there's 300 prophets of Baal and 700 prophets of Ashtaroth or whatever. And they built two great sacrificial altars with animals, slaughtered animals on them. And he says to them, you call upon your gods to bring down fire upon these animals. And when you get done with that, then I'll call upon my God to do this. And we'll see whose God is God. And so they get praying and hollering and fussing and whatever and cutting themselves and whatever. And he's sitting over on the sidelines, you know, kind of leaning back and going, you know, maybe your God's asleep. You should say a little louder, wake him up, you know. He could be in the water closet, which is a euphemism for he'll be out later after you hear the flush. That's exactly what that means. And so you should just do more and more and more. And they get themselves in a frenzy and what, and they bleed and they sweat and nothing happens. And finally, they're just exhausted. Now, this is 1,000 people just exhausted trying to get their God to bring down fire on this thing. And so what happens is that Elijah goes and he says, okay, my turn. Now he says, let's bring buckets and buckets of water and pour it out over the wood and over the sacrifice. Not a lot of water going around, but he's going to dump some all over the sacrifice. And he says, now I'm going to call down fire. And he prays the really nice prayer and bless you, God, and all this. Of course, we thank you, whatever. And boom, it's like that. Lightning comes down, strikes this thing, consumes it, and the thing fires up. Well, the people get all excited about that. And when they get all excited about it, he says, you know, let's not waste any time. Let's kill them. So what happens is they rise up and they kill these prophets of Baal and prophets of Ashtaroth. And there's a whole bunch of other stuff that's going on. There's this cloud off in the distance that comes in before you know it. It's just pouring buckets, you know. Well, Ahab and Jezebel have seen that this is not going their way. And so they get their chariot blazing back to Samaria as fast as they can go. How fast would you be going? And they're going along. And Elijah, in the power of the Spirit, is running alongside the horses, jawing at them all the way back. Picking at them and the whole 9 yards. And so he's full of himself. He is just having a good day. This is just one of those days that, you know, you just want to get this on tape because this is a day. And so when he finally gets done and he's all exhausted from all this stuff, and Jezebel and Ahab are up in their castle and they're finally kind of behind some doors where they feel a bit safe, they start plotting revenge and he starts sweating. And so he begins to realize that his life isn't worth much. And so he runs and he hides in the wilderness. And when he gets to the wilderness, by the time he gets to the wilderness, this great, powerful man of God who is all excited, whatever, is jelly. And he's going, "Oh God, there's nobody that loves me but you. And oh, my life isn't worth whatever. And you don't protect me, Lord. I'm a dead man," and whatever. And the Lord, he calls to the Lord to speak to him. "Help me, Lord, to understand this." And there was a great, great, great storm with lightning flashing all over. But the word of the God was not in the lightning. And then there was thunder blasting all over the place. And the word of God was not in the thunder. And there was a mighty wind that roared and roared and roared. But the word of God was not in the mighty wind. And then in the quietness that came after that, he heard a still, small voice down inside of himself. And the word of God was in the still, small voice. And the Lord spoke to him there and he says, "You know what? You've done a pretty good job. Your day's over." He said, I want you to do a couple things. I want you to go anoint Elisha and do this. And I want you to do this job and that particular job. And then I'll come and pick you up." And the Lord sends a chariot for him and he goes off into heaven. But the point is that he was expecting the Lord to show up in the power, in the lightning, in the wind, and in the thunder. He was all excited about the way that God showed up on Mount Carmel and did all this kind of stuff. And that's all great. God does that sometimes. Every once in a blue moon, he'll part the Red Sea and do those kinds of things. But mostly what he does is he speaks to us in the still small voice in our heart. How many of you all ever seen the Frisco Kid? Just, God, you guys have no life whatsoever. The Frisco Kid is Gene Wilder and Harrison Ford. Right. And Gene Wilder is a rabbi from Poland who's been sent to America to be a rabbi in California. He lands in New York and he's heading for California, which he thinks is the city next door. And in any case, he runs into Harrison Ford, who is a bank robber, and it's a wonderful movie. This is the kind you could show your kids and everything. This is a wonderful movie. You got to see this. But one of the things that happens in this, which is really funny, is that Gene Wilder is a rabbi, and he's really big on the Torah, and he's very faithful to his religion and the whole nine yards. And the Indian chief, who is some Jewish guy, I forget his name right now, who's been around forever and ever, plays this Indian chief or whatever. At any rate, the Indian chief has offered to burn him or to set him to take him out of the fire. He's going to burn him unless he's willing to give up his Torah. He won't give up the Torah, all this kind of stuff. Well, at any rate, after push is said and done, they're all together in this tent. The Indian chief is made up with him and Harrison Ford. It's a hoot. And at one particular point in time, the Indian chief says, he said, "We just can't get rain around here. It's just been, we've had this drought forever and ever and ever." He says, "Does your God make rain?" And he says, "No, my God doesn't make rain." This is Gene Wilder, the rabbi. And he says, "Boy, we sure could use some rain." He said, "Yeah, but my God doesn't make rain." All of a sudden, the sky opens up and buckets fly out and thundering everywhere. And then Gene Wilder says, "But then once in a while, just like that,
Very opportunistic guy.
All of that is to say that what the Lord is trying to say to us here is that he will establish himself. He will establish his kingdom. He will establish righteous order. He will rebuild Israel. He'll rebuild the temple. He'll rebuild his church. He'll rebuild the people of God. He will reestablish himself in the earth. But he won't do it with the power of men. He won't do it with the wisdom of men. He's going to do it by the Spirit. He's going to do it with a little, not with a lot. So that we will understand when he does it that he did it. Sometimes God takes us to very long roads so that when he saves us, we understand just how little we had to do with it. Sometimes if he didn't, and it's kind of like the story about the guy who's an atheist and he's desperate to get to his lawyer or something, whatever.
For a parking place.
Yeah, for a parking place. And he says, all right, God, he said, if you'll open me up a parking place, I will believe in you. And about that time, somebody pulls out and he pulls out. He said, never mind, God, and I've got to take care of it already here. Sometimes when things happen too fast, we don't give God credit for them. The small and the lowly but spiritual people will overcome the powers that be. We may not look like much, but if we trust God and we flow in the Spirit, we will prevail. God is going to prevail against the sin and corruption of man's free will choices. In the long run, God cannot lose. It often looks like God is losing or does not have much chance of winning. The world thinks it's smarter, stronger, and more sophisticated God. But God will purge his people and lead them to victory in the Holy Spirit. So that is the message of this particular chapter of Zechariah. Comments?
Sounds like Revelation.
Sounds like all of it. I mean, after a while, you start studying this stuff, it leaves an impression on you that he must mean it. Because you got prophets in every age saying the same thing. You have to look at the task ahead of us. If you look at the task ahead of us as a people, I mean, we talk about, you know, trying to get out of debt here at the church. I mean, that's a task, but it didn't much compare to the idea of being restored as a people unto the Lord. Now I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains. And the mountains were bronze mountains. With the first chariot were red horses, the second chariot were black horses, the third chariot were white horses, and the fourth chariot were strong and dappled horses. Now, if you were here with us when we studied the eschaton, or when we studied Revelation, you will remember we talked about these particular horses at that particular time. Then I spoke and I said to the angel who was speaking to me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth. Well, with one of them, the black horses are going forth to the north country. The white ones are going forth after them, while the dappled ones are going far to the south country. And when the strong ones went out and they were eager to patrol the earth, go and patrol the," and he said, "go and patrol the earth." So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried out and over to me, and he spoke to me, saying, "See, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north." Now, Zechariah sees four patrol spirits going forth again to evaluate the earth. Part of what the message here is that God is constantly out there checking us out, seeing what's going on, seeing what we're doing. He sends out messengers. Now, this is an allegory that takes off on the Persian military process of sending messengers throughout the land in northeast, south, and west. You know, they didn't have newspapers. They didn't have telephones. They didn't have wires. You know, they didn't have any method of knowing what was going on, and their kingdoms were far flung. And so what would happen is there was actually, in among the Persians, and they weren't the only ones to do this, but he's talking about the Persian military set up here. What they would do is they would send out horsemen, and they would go out to the four corners and begin to trigger other horsemen to go in other directions, whatever. They would go out as heralds, for instance. They would go out and spread the news, and they would also pick up information. And then they would come back and they would tell the king what was going on in the far north, the far east, the far south, and the far west. The patrols, the horses. And so he is picking up on that practice when he says God has his horsemen that he sends out in all four directions. They are the four spirits of heaven, he says, that are going out and checking all over the place to see what's going on. And he says here, these are the four horsemen of the apocalypse in Revelation 6. We talked about that. They report to the four living creatures who do God's bidding. The report of the northern patrol was the wrath of God was now appeased. In other words, in the north, that thing which God had been unhappy with had been dealt with. And so they were told that they were able to come back. The exiles had been hauled off where? To the north. They've been hauled off to Assyria and to Babylon, which was north of them. And so he says that the northern patrolman came back and said to God, "Your wrath has been appeased." In other words, the people have now paid the price that you made them pay, and so it's now they can now come home. This report sets up the justification for the restoration. So he is basically saying to them, look, God wants to restore you. He wants to restore you as a people. He wants to restore you as a nation. He wants to restore your temple. He wants to restore your culture and your devotion to Him. He wants to do all these things. And this is just another way of saying it to them. They're having a hard time getting it in their head that this is actually going to come to pass. Now, yeah.
Oh, no, go ahead.
538, Cyrus says you can go home. Okay. By 534, they've given up. 14 years, they just sort of do nothing. They can't get up the energy to get it restarted again. And finally, in 520, the Lord sends these prophets to stir them up, and they go after it again, and in 4 years, they get it done. Go ahead.
Okay, you say it's an allegory, and I mean, to me, God is omnipotent, omnipresent. We pray to Him. He knows each of us individually. And they say sending out, is this, when you say it's allegorical, obviously He's not sending out four horsemen. That's pretty primitive for something that's omnipotent and omnipresent.
Yeah. Not to mention omnipotent.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes, omnipotent,
yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, but in 538 they can relate to it.
Yes.
That's right. It's an allegory. It's an allegory, right? The Lord has no need for horsemen to tell Him what all He's doing. Okay. God is anthropomorphic. He relates to us as if He were human, so that we could understand what it is He's trying to say. I mean, if God ever just spoke to us out of who He is, it would go so far over. I mean, you know, we wouldn't. What would we do? I mean, we do the same thing with our children, right? You know, you know, here you get these grown men, right? Is a little baby gonna be doing it? Can we get Daddy give you something new? Would you like this? Oh, look, he smiled. Oh, he spit on me. Oh, it's cute. I mean, and so, you know, you're gonna blame God because He talks about four horsemen? I mean, there you are down there, you know, just going crazy over some kid who just burped up their last bit of a. But you're making contact with that kid, you know. Yeah. We can't blame God for doing the same things we do. Okay. So He is trying to say to them, "I'm going to restore you." Now, look at the end of all of this. We got 8 chapters in which He's talking about short-term restoration, followed by 6 chapters in which He's talking about big restoration. Okay. Now, we can look at the short-term restoration from our point in history and we can say, God did raise them up. He reestablished them. The temple was rebuilt. They were a nation again when they had not been a nation. He made that all happen. Now, from where we sit afterwards, it looks like no sweat.
What's the big deal? Yeah.
But from where they were before it came to pass, it looked for all the world like it was not likely to come to pass. You see what I'm saying? You had to believe it with eyes of faith because it didn't look like it was going to happen. Okay. Now, the Lord has said in the Scriptures over and over and over again, Jesus is going to come back. He's going to punish the people who were against Him and against His people. He's going to level the mountains into the valleys. He's going to create Pangaea. He's going to bring His throne down and put it on Mount Carmel. He's going to create highways in the desert so that the people who survive the cataclysm can live and can come up to see Him and get to know Him. He's going to build this beautiful temple around Him, an extraordinary looking temple, huge, size of Texas. He's going to build this city there. He's going to sit on this throne. He's going to cause people to live 900 years old. He's going to cause people to not get sick, or if they do get sick, the leaves are going to. He's going to cause lions to change the way they eat. He's going to cause children to be able to play. He's going to do all these kinds of things. Now, what do you think? How likely? I mean, how likely? I mean, scientifically thinking, historically thinking, experientially based, how likely?
Probably not likely. The lion is unlikely to develop molars to chew grains.
Is that right? So that's your biggest problem is God can't put the, God can't give bicuspids to lions? You're easy, man. I tell you what. Have you ever heard of false teeth? You know, we can just get them puppies in here and give them implants, you know. That's an easy one. No, we're going to actually do that. Now, so the point, though, is that the image of the millennial reign is fantastic. It's just fantastic. It just sounds, and by fantastic, I mean it sounds like fantasy in the true sense of the word. It's kind of like, if we believe it, it's kind of like we say we believe it, but it's kind of like, that'll be fun to watch when it happens, you know, I'm going to be long dead and gone, whatever, and, you know, if he doesn't pull it off, I won't hold it against him. I mean, you know, probably just something, you know, Wayne had a bad dream or something, you know what I'm saying? But the Bible says this, and the church reads the Bible. The world reads the Bible, has read it for read. And the church goes through periods in time when it says, God said it, it's going to happen. And then they go through other periods of time, they go, give me a break. You know, I mean, we're smarter than that. We don't believe in all this kind of stuff. This stuff can't really happen. Well,
don't you think that before 1948, people felt the same way about Israel and the country again?
Well, all of those kinds of things. Yes, brother?
Along those lines, Wayne, for people who scoff at the idea of a rakia and say, scientifically, it isn't true, we have received television images back from our Voyager spacecraft up around Saturn. And guess what is around Enceladus, the second largest moon of Saturn?
Mm-hmm. Water.
A rakia.
A rakia, yeah.
It's frozen.
Yeah.
But it's a rakia,
yeah.
Nonetheless.
Yeah, and so...
when it does melt, you know what happens? The window of heaven opens and water pours down on Enceladus.
Yeah. So it does melt from time to time, or you say when it would?
Well, when it does.
Yeah.
The gravity of Saturn is...
You're saying that's what...
pulling it apart.
You're saying that's what would happen.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. We're told by our commentators on television that we're just silly to believe that the Bible is actually literal. That we're silly to believe that the Bible, that Genesis happened the way it said. That we're just silly to believe any of this kind of stuff. And yet, the people sitting in Jerusalem before the restoration were looking at a prophecy as monolithic as the second one. You see what I'm saying? To them, the idea that they could ever be restored and all this stuff be brought, that the Lord would come the first time, that they'd be a nation again. By the time Jesus comes back, it's 400 years later. I mean, by that time, they've been a nation for a long time. They've had a culture for twice as long as we've existed as a country. You know, but at the time, it doesn't look like it's going to happen. It doesn't look like it can happen. What about the person who is told year after year after year after year that they're not going to have children? And then they pray and God causes them to get pregnant. Or this or that or whatever. Part of what we see going on here in the prophets is, look, don't trust in might. Don't trust in power, but trust in the Spirit of God. Put your money on the Spirit of God. And when people live today, everybody's got their money somewhere. Everybody's making, everybody's betting on something. You know, there's a whole bunch of people that just hope that heaven don't show up. Because if they did, they're all invested in the wrong stuff. What we're trying to see here is that the Lord has gone to the trouble over and over and over to tell us that He is going to do what He said He was going to do. And we just need to get to the place where we go, God said it, I believe it. And even if I don't understand how He's going to do it, I'm not that bright. I mean, He'll figure it out. He's already done a bunch of things He said He was going to do that didn't seem possible, but they happened anyway. The virgin birth. Okay? I mean, I don't know how many times I've heard people say, yeah, it's too bad that excuse is used because I could use that one. You know, I mean, how many times are they going to buy that? We got theologians who are telling us today that there really wasn't a virgin birth because, after all, that doesn't happen. And yet, I believe there's a virgin birth. I mean, all of us are betting the farm that there's a virgin birth. We are saying, I mean, look, when you die, you expect God to wake you up? Isn't that betting the farm? So, we need to learn how to invest ourselves in the Word of God and what it is He says He's going to do. Are there other comments before I go on? The word of the Lord also came to me and said, take an offering from the exiles from Heldai, Tobijai, and Jedai, and you go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon, and take silver and gold and make an ornate crown and set it upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold a man whose name is Branch. Behold a man whose name is Branch. You see that capital B on Branch?
Mm-hmm.
For he will branch out from you where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne. The council of peace will be between the two offices. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to the Helam or the Heldai, to Tobijai, to Jedidai, and to him the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. So Zechariah receives offerings from the three returning exiles and makes a crown of them, and the crown is given to Joshua the high priest, not to Zerubbabel. This implies that the priest is also anointed by God to rule and reign. So this is a crown that's given to the priest, not just to the governor. And so what he's trying to say is that people of God are supposed to live by the authority of the priest, not just the governor. This implies that the priest is also anointed by God to rule and reign. The branch will come and rebuild and restore in the days of those who are far off. Now, down through history or down through the Bible, the branch is used to refer to Christ. The branch will be a king and a priest like Melchizedek and have two offices. The fact that it's got a capital B on it there tells you that the translators believed that this was God. That's why it's got the capital B on there. The two offices will flow together. They will be at peace with one another. The branch will be both Savior and Lord. Church and state will be joined at the hip, hence the present attack against church and state. Since the temple is already largely restored, this refers to the future temple. So what he's trying to tell us is that there will come a day when the people will follow after the leadership not only of the civil ruler that God has given them, but also after the spiritual ruler that God has given them, and that will come to pass in the same person when we get to the Messiah, and that the priesthood and the kingship will come together in one place. Comments on all of that?
In the days of those who are far off?
Mm-hmm. Means in the future.
Okay.
Which means in the future. I don't know. Maybe I'll do a little bit more here. Then it came about in the fourth year of King Darius, which is November the 25th, 518 B.C., that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now, the town of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regem-Melech and their men to seek the favor of the Lord, speaking to the priests who belonged to the house of the Lord of hosts, and to the prophet, saying, shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain, as I have done these many years? Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh month, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? And when you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves? Do you not drink for yourselves? Are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous with its cities around it, and the Negev and the foothills were inhabited? So pilgrims coming up to Jerusalem for the fifth month fast are surprised and confused. The fifth month fast was to remember the destruction of the temple. But here is the temple, no longer in ruins, so does the fast apply? Should they still fast? God challenged them as to whether their fast was been sincere anyway. What the Lord is doing here is challenging their religious practices. He is saying to them that you had a lot of religious practices, but religious practices don't get it with me. What I'm looking for is relationship. I'm looking for a real and true relationship. You used to fast in the fifth month because of the destruction of the temple. And now we've got a restored temple, and you're saying, should we keep fasting because of the destruction of the temple? That's just religion, he's saying. He's saying, even when you did that, you weren't really sincere. It was just religion. God hates ritual without sincerity, religious form versus spiritual power. The former prophets have spoken against this heartless ritualism. One of the reasons they were sent into exile is that their relationship with God had been reduced to ritual. That their relationship with God had been reduced to religion. These included Isaiah 58, Hosea 6, 4, Amos 4, 4, Jeremiah 14, 10 and 12, Micah 6, 9. The same theme would be taken up by Malachi 1, 6 through 10, and John the Baptist and Jesus. Feasting or fasting for ourselves versus to honor God is an abomination to God. So what the Lord, what the prophet's doing here is taking a huge swipe against religion. And this is an important thing for us to understand. God hates religion, but he loves relationship. What the Lord wants from us is not religious practice. He doesn't want ritual with no meaning in it. He wants real, true heart relationship. He wants us to talk to him and listen to him and hear him and come to him with our pleas and to seek him and to seek his face and to ask him to be our father, which means to both feed us and to discipline us, and ask him to be our king, to rule over us, and ask him to be our forgiving savior. He wants us to have a relationship with him. Now, some of you maybe know what I mean when I say this, but when marriages degenerate to ritual and quit being relationship, they quit being worth anything. They quit being of any value whatsoever. Marriages have got to be cultivated so that the relationship is maintained at all times. One of the things they taught me, when Nancy and I, when we were young Christians in the church we grew up in, was a great deal about cultivating our marriages and help making sure that our relationship stayed fresh and that we just didn't get caught up in the ritual of managing our children and doing our careers and this, that. Marriages, because of just the sheer busyness of them, they can sometimes become sort of like distribution of labor, you know. And after a while, what happens is that we forget the passion with which we chased each other around the house. That we forget that there was a desire in our heart to be with one another, to be close to one another, to be intimate. We forget those kinds of things because we're so busy with dental appointments and, you know, and school and this and that. And, you know, my grandsons, I have seven grandkids, two grandsons, and they're fabulous athletes, and they're on every travel team in the world. They're on travel soccer, and they're on travel baseball, and they're on travel football, they're on travel basketball. And if you know anything about travel teams, you spend your time hauling kids all across the state so that they can get the snot beat out of them by some small town team somewhere. And there are, I mean, every once in a while they get on a good team, right? But, you know, I mean, my wife said, we're going to go see the kids. They've got a, John's got a tournament we're going to go see. I said, great. I said, let's go to that. Where's it at? She said, about 80 miles from here, north up, you know, I mean, I don't think you can go that far north in Georgia. This little, you know, I've been to Hollers in Kentucky that weren't as hard to get to. And you've got teams from all over the state of Georgia coming to some place that, you know, you need a pathfinder to get to. I mean, has anybody ever heard of Atlanta? You know, they actually have a few fields here, and it's sort of in the center of the state, and there's highways to get there. No. A good travel team has got to go to the backside of nowhere, you know. So, but the point is that you can spend your life hauling kids from one place to another. You can get so busy with that. And God, you know, we don't talk about careers, do we? Jobs and all that kind of stuff. You can spend your life so busy with that. And it's, you know, and it's not just the kids. There's the, you know, there's the accumulation of stuff and the management of stuff. And you got to have a bigger place for the stuff that you accumulated. And then you got open space, so you've got to buy more stuff to fill the space. And I mean, you know, there's all these kinds of things that...
It's pretty cynical, but it's true.
It's true. It is actually the gospel according to George Carlin. Have you ever heard George Carlin talk about stuff?
Yes, it's great.
Oh,
fantastic.
It is fantastic. And it's very true. It's very true. By the way, I got a thing in the mail about George Carlin the other day that was remarkable. His wife has just died a while back. And he was talking about how much time we waste on stuff that's just not important. It's a remarkable document that I got from him. But you know what's cynical? You know, the hippy-dippy weatherman? Yeah, Doppler radar says that there's a set of thunderheads coming in over the east, and looks like they could get to us sometime tomorrow. The Doppler radar also says that there is a whole squadron of Russian ICBMs on the way, so don't sweat the thunderheads. God hates religion. He hates religion. And it's easy for us to fall into religion, just like it's easy for us to fall into a ritualistic relationships and they lose their power. They lose, you know, Jesus said it this way. He said, if salt loses its flavor or its savor, its flavor, then it's not good for anything except to be thrown into the dung heap. I mean, can you imagine sprinkling a bunch of white grains on your food that had no taste to it? I mean, it was just like, let's throw a little more sand on this, honey. I think it'd be about better. Yeah, if you're a chicken. Little grit, a little gristle there, help you out. No, there's this call upon our lives to stay close to Jesus, to be close to God, to interface with Him and to love Him. And, you know, when God gave us marriages, He gave us marriages for lots of reasons. Procreation is only one of them. Learning who God is and how relationships are supposed to work is an even bigger part of all of that. So here the prophet is taking a major swipe at religion, saying that God hates it. We'll start with verse 8 next time. Comments before we... this stuff, I guess, is in some ways, it's so allegorical that it's not generating a lot of the questions and stuff that we've had sometimes in the past, but I hope it's worthwhile to you at some level. We are moving through it, so it's not like... Well, you know, I mean, I've been working on Ezekiel, but we could study anything y'all want to study. I mean, we can study any book of the Bible y'all want to study. You know, this we don't have to keep going in this vein. We can study something else. One thing that might be fun to study is what I call girls eat potato chips, which is Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Or the Georgia Electric Power Company. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians.
But my friend said something similar to that.
Yeah.
Go eat grapes or something like that.
Yeah, there's a lot of them. Yeah. Georgia Electric Power Company. At any rate, Paul's whole set of messages in Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians are really important messages for people who seek to have a mature walk with God to understand. And they're fairly short, and they're fairly together. So by now, some of you ought to be kind of at your fill with the prophets and stuff like that by now. But at any rate, any questions or anything? Somebody pray us out.